noite eu deu. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll start in verse 6. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if you have any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you can learn. If there's anything bothering you and distracting you at this time, now is the time to leave that aside and focus on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to be before you in your throne and have confidence to learn your Word. And to know, Father, that through your Spirit we will gain more information and more knowledge and therefore have it ready for application. We thank you that you have won the victory in this conflict and have given us in this age the opportunity to reap the spoils of that victory, all by means of grace, all by means of your work and our reception of it. And for all that you've done, Father, and do, we thank you, and we do ask that you enlighten our hearts with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue from last night, which we finished with the knowing the power of God in this passage of 1 Peter chapter 5, in that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And just I put it together today with, I'm reading about Job, which we're going to get to later on, that courtroom scene, which is the most prevalent mention of Satan in the Old Testament is in the book of Job in the first two chapters. And, God asks him, where have you come from? It would seem that God calls a council of angels that he would likely do on whatever schedule he has. We wouldn't know. And Satan also presents himself, and he's already fallen. So, of course, that's why he has the title Satan, which is accuser. God asks him where he's been. And Satan says, we're prowling around the earth. He said, I've been roaming around the earth, walking on it, all over it. And it's the same, of course, that's Hebrew and this is Greek, but it's the same kind of phraseology, whereas you see there in verse 8, it says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. And in Job, he's prowling about looking to do things to Job. And he was wanting to devour him. And so it's occurred in the Old Testament. It occurs in the New Testament as well, in that there is victory, which should give us comfort. We shouldn't be afraid of this. Satan was not able to attack Job. He had to go and ask God's permission to do it. And God would not have allowed Job to go through it if Job wasn't ready for it, if he wasn't up to the task. And so we have nothing to fear. And so that's in, Job lived at a time before the victory on the cross. We live after it. And so we have even less to fear. And the fact that we have, that should give us tremendous peace. But the reality of real evil in this world from real beings, real spirit beings and real people who have devised in their own heart, their own, through their own self-determination and their own free will, to oppose God and therefore to oppose the people of God. Now, under the liberal philosophical view that I have been discussing the last couple nights, a believer doesn't take evil as seriously as he should. And therefore, like one who thinks he's not under a threat by his enemies or underestimates the power of his enemy, he is quickly defeated. The liberal believer is usually very legalistic, who is apathetic towards detailed doctrine and is much more easily deceived and compromised in his own conscience. The reality of evil makes the positive believer very alert, and he's not easily duped or deceived. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares or anxiety upon him." That would be worry as well, "because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit," meaning right thinking, straight thinking, "and be on the alert," which means watchful. "As your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We noted the passage that says, like sheep, we are led to the slaughter all day long. And that means there's no timing, there's no schedule on this. The adversary may show up today and not tomorrow. He may not show up for the next month, and then he may show up the day after that. And you, if we're stuck in the questions of why was I attacked in this way and not that way? Or why was the attack today and not yesterday? These are not questions that we're privy to. And there's no point in asking them because there's no solution. There's no answer to them. The fact of the matter is that we have an adversary because God has an adversary, and that is the devil. It prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the the command is, but resist him. That's to stand firm. Firm in your faith, or firm in your doctrine, firm in what you believe, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, somewhere in the world. There are positive believers who are going through the same thing. Maybe not exactly the same as you are, but definitely the attack by the kingdom of darkness. So that means you're not alone. That means you shouldn't have the Elijah syndrome, that I'm the only one who's standing up for God or whatever. You are not. There are other believers, positive believers in the world that may be going through worse than you are, and they're standing firm. And therefore, the the motivation here presented by Paul is that we should stand with them, and that the body of Christ should stand against the deceptions in the adversary, who is the devil. We should be standing against him. It's unfortunate that there are so many casualties in the Christian way of life by believers who are apathetic towards doctrine and do not understand that evil is a very real thing, and that sin and evil is absolutely hated by God, and it is extremely detrimental to the life. And so, again, you're not alone, but we should stand with other positive believers. And then it says, after you have suffered for a little while, it's not permanent, it's a little while, the God of all grace, who called you by his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And I want to look at those four words briefly. So what again is indicated here, which I'm going to repeat quite a few times as we start up this segment of this doctrine, is that God doesn't eradicate evil. It's been here since the fall of Satan. It's not eradicated yet. Will he eradicate it? Yes. At the end of human history, it'll be gone forever. But God doesn't eradicate evil, but gives the believer the option to overcome it with good. So they say, you know, there's a lot of false teachers out there teaching, well, you know, if you follow God right, you'll have no problems. And basically, I guess that they're hoping that their people don't pick up their Bibles and open them and read it. Because throughout the New Testament, it is clear that we are to suffer as Christ suffered, and we will suffer. And if we don't suffer as Christ suffered, we'll suffer for our own bad decisions. We'll suffer under the law of volitional responsibility. And as Christ is going to make clear to us, this is a passage that I wonder if you're familiar with in the Gospels, where Christ says, you know, suffering happens to people just because of the war. And it may be because they're under discipline, but it may not be. Now, Job's friends, his three friends, were sure that Job was suffering because of some kind of sin. And they basically, for chapter 3 to chapter around 36 or 7, they basically were asking Job, just fess up. Fess up and reveal your sin to God. And Job was saying to them, at least he stood his ground in the fact that he said, I've done nothing wrong before God. He didn't say he was sinless. But he stood firm on his integrity. It means that Job wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't a person with duplicity, meaning he didn't have two faces. You know, he was honest before God, and he stood his ground as a man who was had integrity before God. And in that narrative, Job, we come to find out that Job doesn't understand why he's suffering either. And that's what he says, God, just take my life because I'm just going to be like this till the day I die. He said, God, take me now. And Job didn't understand either. But what the so could a person be suffering because of the war? Yes. Could a person be suffering because Satan has asked permission, as in Job's case, to put that person under pressure? Yes. Could a person be suffering because of divine discipline, because they have sin and evil in their lives? Yes. All of it is yes. And what's clear throughout the scripture is you and I can't judge that in another person's life. You can't look at someone going through something and say, well, you know why they're going through that, you know, implying, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You don't know. You just basically don't know. And that's why we're commanded over and again to not judge the servant of another. So God doesn't eradicate the evil. And to be sure, the evil isn't needed. Therefore, if it were needed, it would be a part of God's will. It's not. This, none of this is God's will. The evil doesn't work in you, but the good does. You see, it says here, after you've suffered for a little while, it's passing the suffering that builds you. It's the application of good to the evil. The command is overcome evil with good. It's the good that strengthens you. And yet, when we live in an evil world, we're forced to apply good. And so in that way, God uses it to his advantage. But he is never, ever the author of it. Nor would we say that evil is a part of God's sovereign will. And a lot of people believe that. And it's absolutely false. It's not the evil that works in you for good. Can evil work in you? Of course it can. For bad. But evil does not work in you for your good. It is good that does produce certain supernatural benefits, and those benefits are listed. If I'm under evil and I fail the test, has the evil increased my strength? Obviously not. So it's the application of doctrine, the application of good. Everything that is good is of the will of God. His will, as we saw in Romans 12, is acceptable, it's good, and it's perfect. And so my application of that will to the adversary who is on me and pressuring me is what gives me these four benefits that Paul lists in verse 10. And that first is perfect. And this word literally meant to mend nets. And I like that because it doesn't actually imply that there might have been some collateral damage to you while you were going through the suffering. But certainly at times it does seem like we have, and we do. And what does God do after you have suffered for a little while? The God of all grace will mend your net. In other words, after being in the rough seas of pressure, my net's got a few holes in it. And so God can mend that as you rest. And I love that. I love that. It's a wonderful pictorial and a nice mental image. So it does mean to complete also. I mean, if a net is mended, that means that there's no holes, and so it means to complete, but it also means to mend if there has been any damage. Confirm means to set or to establish. And so this is like setting a pole in the ground, and it means to set or to establish. Strengthen means strengthen, and establish means to set a firm foundation. So all four of these things are produced by God. If you notice again in verse 10, it's not the suffering that produces it. It's the suffering that forces us to apply God's power. Therefore, it's God's power that produces it. You know, think about it. And I'm just thinking very logically here. But I am amazed at how many, because John would tell you the same thing in the guys that he studies from or commentaries he might read, is that, you know, we have our own set of dispensational guys or even girls in certain cases that are read from. And if you kind of go outside that box a little bit and explore a little bit, it is amazing what people believe out there that call themselves, they do call themselves theologians, you know. And many of them do believe that God is the author of evil. I'd read in a few today that have a very large influence in modern theological seminaries. These seminaries all over our world and in the United States are pumping out these pastors that are behind pulpits that are teaching the fact that Satan is actually an agent of God. You know, his title, Satan, means lawyer as an accuser. And I read one person who's pretty prominent who stated that Satan was God's prosecuting attorney, because his name kind of means attorney, so that God sent him out to, you know, God sends him out to do certain things under God's will. As if, you just got to read Job 1 and 2 in the English. It's obvious that what Satan is doing is not part of God's will, that God has allowed it to be so. And again, when we get there, and most of you know exactly what that shows. It shows Job's integrity, and it shows God's ability to empower a fallen creature to have power over the evil of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So God doesn't need sin, and God doesn't need evil, but he overcomes it in the life of the positive believer. And so this is because Christ now is victorious. In verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there is great evil in this world. Satan would love for us to doubt it or to think that it's not as bad as it is. But it is, and that doesn't work for destruction at all, or that he doesn't work for destruction at all. In the northern kingdom in Israel, the people refused to blame themselves for the calamity that God brought upon them. Amos, he's only known from from his prophetic book, was a shepherd. He was a shepherd a little south, like about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. So about the same area that David was a shepherd in. And Amos was, you know, Amos warned the northern kingdom about the impending doom. And they said, Amos, he's just a shepherd. He's not one of the noble class. He's not in a line of prophets. It's not like his father was a prophet or his grandfather was a prophet. But God had given this common man a tremendous gift of prophecy, and Amos warned the people. And God said through him in Amos 9:10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. And they're history now. Their neighbors to the northeast were the Assyrians, capital Nineveh. And the Assyrians completely conquered them and took them all away. God said, you're going to meet your maker. But through the prophet Amos, and not only through him, Isaiah was contemporary with him too, they were warned and warned and warned. And so a lot of people say, well, look, see, God brings calamity. But it is the sinner. It is the fact that they were continually under idol worship, they worshiped false gods, and they continually rejected the law. And after the prophets were sent to them to warn them again and again and again, they said no. So what if God lets that perpetuate? What if God lets that go on? These are his people and his kingdom that have his law. It says no, it's done, it's over, it's enough. You guys have had your time, and you refuse to follow me. And so God, all he has to do is lift the protection. You know, God does one or two things. He either allows evil or he restrains evil. But he's never the author of it or the cause of it. But he can stop it, obviously. He can allow it or he can stop it. And so with these neighbors, you know, Assyria would love to take over this land. And up to this point, God had restrained the evil from approaching Israel, which was the northern kingdom. And then all God has to do is lift that wall of fire. Does that mean God caused it? That would mean, if you say God caused it, that means that God would put the evil in the heart of the Assyrian people to come and conquer. And of course, he did not do that. Same with the Babylonians. Now, what's interesting, you know, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, the Babylonians took the southern kingdom into captivity about 150 years later. Both kingdoms were destroyed under discipline by God because of their evil. So God used their evil to discipline, and then he still brought his wrath on those nations, meaning that God is not okay with a nation that worships demons. He used them to his advantage to discipline his people. But if God were the cause of it, why would he judge what he had caused? It's obviously not true. So all he has to do is lift the wall of fire. His restraint of the Assyrians was lifted, and in they came. And Israel just did not have the strength to resist them. So what is the cause of evil? It is the self-determination of the creature. If we deny the existence of the very real enemy, then we are already defeated. Again, if we deny the existence of it, that there is a very real evil in this world, then we will already be defeated. When will it come to your doorstep? You don't know. When will the adversary try to project evil thoughts into your heart? Because we see now in the New Testament, we see the warnings are about false doctrines, false ministers, getting our eyes off of God and on ourselves, getting our eyes off of the truth and onto falsehood, getting self-absorbed or selfish. These things which, you know, we all do, and hopefully, and we all recover from them quickly, and so the damage is extremely minimal. But if we perpetuate such thoughts for long periods of time, then these thoughts do produce a whole cornucopia, I don't know where that word came from, but a whole buffet of sin or mental attitude sins which can destroy the life and produce evil. I would say that, you know, it can't happen to me. That's never, ever say that. You should always be what? Alert. So despite the enormous amount of intellectual energy poured into this problem by the church theologians and the church's most brilliant minds as to what is evil and what's the source of it, they have never come to a real good conclusion. Because if you just don't point to Satan and the kingdom of darkness and mankind that have followed them, again, the self-determination of the creature that it opposes God, then you never find it. If you make it an intellectual abstract reasoning exercise, you never find it. And in fact, so there's many things, though. So why would God do it? You know, why would God start the whole thing knowing that his will would be rejected by so many? That's a question that's not answered in the scripture. It's just not answered. And we can debate it all we want. It's just not answered. Again, if you think you have the answer, what's the standard by which you judge whether you're right or wrong? It doesn't say why Job comes before God and accuses us. I keep saying Job. It doesn't say why Satan comes before God and accuses Job, does it? It just states it as a fact. It doesn't state why evil. It doesn't state anywhere why Satan would get this thought in his head that he could actually be independent from God. It doesn't state why. It says that he became proud of his appearance. But where'd the pride come from? Why him? None of this is stated. No reason is given. It's stated as fact. In the beginning, God created. There's no paragraph before that that says, well, this was God's reasoning as to why he did it, knowing that such and such was going to happen and such was going to happen. None of that is stated anywhere, not in the Old Testament prophets or the New. Every evil is stated as a very real fact, and so we're in the midst of it. So the people who have tried to reason this out, I'll give you a couple of quotes from Augustine. Augustine writes that evil does not exist at all. And not only for you, God, but for your created universe, because there is nothing outside it which could break in and destroy the order which you have imposed upon it. But in parts of the universe, there are certain elements which are thought evil because of a conflict of interest. You know, that's tame, to say the least. This is ridiculous. This man is considered a church father. And he was absolutely fully influenced. He had his influence from the scripture, but he also had influence from Hellenism or Greek philosophy. And the philosophy of the Greeks was that there's no such thing as evil. It's just in how you perceive it. He's saying that what seems to be evil is actually not evil at all. It's just a conflict of interest. You know, you're just not looking at it right. This is tame, to say the least, and pictures evil as actually, if you take this thought and continue it, it makes God the author of evil. And this has influenced many, many in our time. This makes evil abstract, and by such has some appeal to those who don't want to admit the reality that they're in a real war. even though our God is omnipotent and sovereign. People don't like that. Well, if God is sovereign, how could I be in a war? How could there be evil? I want to just think that everything's going to go just swimmingly and swell in my life. Again, it's playing the fiddle while Rome burns. Another quote from Augustine. God would never have created any whose wickedness he foreknew unless he had equally known to what uses in behalf of good he would turn him, thus embellishing the course of the ages as it were an exquisite poem set off with antithesis. We know what he means by that when he says an exquisite poem set off with antithesis is that you can't see the good of God unless there is the darkness of evil with it. And that is Eastern mysticism. It's dualism. And he's completely influenced by it. You don't need the antithesis. If there is no antithesis that God states, it doesn't exist. And the darkness in this world is not co-equal with God. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are not co-equal and co-eternal. They're far, far, far weaker than God. God has allowed them to be so, but they are the source of it all. I mean, in the beginning, they are the source of it. For what are called antitheses are among the most elegant of the ornaments of speech. As then these oppositions of contraries lend beauty to the language, so the beauty of the course of this world is achieved by the opposition of contraries. Notice, the beauty of this of the course of this world, which would be God's, is achieved by the opposition of contraries, arranged as it were by an eloquence, not of words, but of things. You know, wow, nicely worded. Completely wrong. Completely. The beauty of the course of this world is not achieved by the opposition. It's saying that God, you can't see the beauty of God unless Satan falls. That's completely wrong. He's stating that the good cannot be seen without the evil, and that evil enhances good, and that beauty needs an antithesis in order to be seen as beautiful. Well, okay, so where's the evil in heaven? If at the end of human history, all the permissive will of God is over, and that forever and ever, the sovereign will of God is done in eternity in heaven, well, where's the evil? There is none. Sin and evil is abolished. If we needed it to see the beauty of God, wouldn't it still continue forever? The answer is absolute, but it doesn't. It's a dualism. For while there is light and darkness motif in the Bible, and we've seen it many times, there is light and darkness. God doesn't need evil to reveal himself. Did not Adam and the woman see the Lord in the garden before they fell? What was their relationship with them after they fell? Did they see more beauty? I think not. They hid themselves. Does every cloud have a silver lining? Did Abel see the beauty of God while Cain was shoving a knife across his throat? I don't think so. You don't need evil or sin to see good. And in fact, if it were needed, then why would God say he hates it? Proverbs 8:13, you can turn to Psalm 5, please. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. By the reasoning of many liberal modern theologians, that you would need evil to see God or to see the beauty of God, and it's just simply not true. It's a false doctrine, and it's subtly false because Satan doesn't want people to know how powerful he is or what ability he has. He wants you to underestimate him. He wants you to think that he's not really there. He wants you to think that he doesn't really exist, he's just some abstract thought. Some people, they've taken the scripture and said, well, there's no Satan at all. There's a lot of allegorying going on. And they have been for centuries. But they allegorize everything. There's no such thing as the kingdom of darkness. What God is really talking about is the corrupt, evil systems of man, like governments and businesses and greed and all of that. And there is no kingdom of darkness. There are no angels with a free will and a self-determination that oppose God at every step. That's all lies. Psalm 5:5. The boastful, arrogant, shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Go to Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. So, therefore, I don't need violence to see good. Psalm 45, verse 7. 45, verse 7. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Again, Psalm 45. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, that's Jesus Christ from the Father, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows because he loved righteousness. So God's attitude towards wickedness is hatred towards blood, the shedding of innocent blood. We were in Proverbs 6 last night. It's innocent blood shed, which is murder. It says he hates. It says that they are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, false witness, a lying tongue, feet that run rapidly to evil. All of these things are the depth of sin and evil from a fallen creature who continues to oppose God and resists or rejects the offer of salvation. And so they will be judged. Revelation 6 through 19, chapter 6 through 19 is judgment. And it's amazing. It's terrible what will come upon this world when finally it is time for judgment. And the unbeliever who's headed for the lake of fire, again, we don't like to talk about it too much, but it is the depth of absolute misery. And it's because they have rejected it. And so there will be judgment upon these things. As for the believer's attitude towards evil, he is to hate it as God does, but not the evil person. It's a wonderful test of our impersonal unconditional love when we are the victim, because we haven't done anything, the innocent victim of someone else's evil against us. And we can hate the evil, which is a system of thinking, not a person, and love the person. Now, I know the thinking, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But we are commanded to love all with the love of God as God does. But God hates evil. He loves the sinner but hates evil. Now, the sinner, his love of the sinner has been shown publicly by the cross. And the sinner who rejects that has to be judged under the wrath of God. So go to Psalm 97. Again, we are to hate it as God does, but not the evil person to whom he is to have agape love. Psalm 97, verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Again, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Again, evil is a system of thinking. It is sin. None of us should love sin, though we are sinners. If we love the sin, and that means that if we love the sin, it's because we have a lifestyle of it. There's certain sin that we should not love. It should be hated. Sin is a part of evil. So is trying to do what only God can do. Being or thinking that you are above or better than someone else or equal with God in either wisdom or power or importance. All of it falls under the category of evil. Amos 5:15, the same prophet who was prophesying to the northern kingdom. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. I mean, there's a nice simple message for you. Hate evil, love good. You could be a caveman and say that. Hate evil, love good. And establish justice in the gate, Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And Amos is saying that for the northern kingdom to be delivered, if they will. And God says it right there in this book of Amos. He says, come back to me. He says, repent and return to me, and none of this is going to happen. And they refused. And we recently in Romans 12, in Romans 12, 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And that word for abhor means hate. And there's no other way of translating it. It means hate. And therefore, it should be used in that intensity because evil should be hated. It's dangerous. It's detrimental. It has brought death. It has brought death and destruction. It has caused people to be separated from God forever. And there's real implications to it. And so we should not love it or even be apathetic towards it. We should hate it. Creatures have been given the ability to act against God's will. And the scriptures require the understanding that it is possible for some beings, whether angels or humans, to genuinely resist and even to thwart whatever blueprint God might wish their lives to follow. God has predestined you to have a plan. You can totally upset that and say, is that God's will that I dwell in the cosmos, live in reversionism, completely ignore him? Of course it's not. So can I not do that? Of course you can. See, now, when Calvin or those guys, the hyper-Calvinists, try to wrap their heads around that, they say, well, you're an unbeliever, because a believer would never do such a thing. And so that's their way of justifying what they cannot put together or coalesce in their own souls, which is the fact that there is a very real sovereign will of God and there's a very real permissive will of God, and the believer can walk just like an unbeliever. Why would we be given commands to not walk in darkness but walk in light if I can't walk in darkness? Of course we can. The sovereign will of God is predestination. He has given you a plan to walk in, and we can completely upset that. It's God's blueprint for your life, and we can say no and totally thwart it. And if we do, we'll find ourselves under the love of God, under divine discipline. And God will lift the wall of fire and the protection. And he will allow evil to come into the life of the believer for discipline. Does that mean that God wills the evil? No. His will is for you to walk in his plan. His will is for all things to work together for good because you love him. That's his will. It's his permissive will that allows evil to come into your heart, but it's not what he wants. It's not what he desires. As we saw last night in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. I'm only going to come to a full knowledge of the truth if I walk in his plan. It goes beyond just it being a studier of doctrine. It includes that, but it also includes application. It includes a life of having him as my top priority, a life of not being distracted by the cosmos as a lifestyle. And so I can absolutely upset his will in my life. So one must accept that for human history, though omnipotent, God does not monopolize power. If he does, then we'd all be robots, automatons. You'd be told, forced to do what you do. And there's some wonderful applications to this if you let your heart kind of dwell on them, and I hope that you all do when you have some alone time or whatever, and you can kind of dwell in these things. You know, when God gives his creatures a free will, it makes things a heck of a lot riskier. It's obvious. When just look around you, everything he has put upon us a very risky proposition. And the risk is that in free will, that the ones who were given self-determination would use that against him. And they did. And so all of us in the human race did. I mean, all of us would have fallen in the garden. So God doesn't monopolize that power. But when you think about it, and it's one of the things that once this dawned on me years ago, it made me love this principle, was at first, I was brought up in the philosophical model of what I knew of it. And that, you know, all things are good and that, you know, evil is used by God in some mystical way, and I didn't know, I didn't understand any of that. But when this was presented to me, you know, it's kind of scary. And the concept of the lake of fire and all of it. But without free will, there's no true relationship. And that's one of the things that opened my heart to the one of the truths of this, is that if I'm a robot, it's not a relationship. If I'm given free will and I freely choose to love God and follow God, if I freely choose to believe in His Son, then that establishes a relationship. I chose that. And see, when what hyper-Calvinism does is rob you of that. So God forced you to do it. You would have had no choice. And if I had no choice, well, what's the point? What is the point of all this? It doesn't make any sense at all. If you just say, well, God chose these people to go through hell on earth and then hell off of earth, wherever it is, and that He chose some to be with Him forever. And no one, that wasn't your choice. It's an attack on the character and nature of God, and of course it's absolutely false. God does not monopolize power over His creatures. And as such, once the creature chooses for Him, that is a true relationship. Now, if you can't force someone to love you. Either they do or they don't. That's their choice. And it's the same in your relationship with God. So the creature has the freedom to rebel, but there are consequences. And there are just consequences. And there's the law of volitional responsibility, which is just that, you know, God is good, and if I oppose Him, I fall out of the arena of good, and then a whole bunch of bad stuff happens to me. The world system, you have experienced as I have, that there are things that just go wrong. There are things like economic situations, you know, inflation, sicknesses. And while I think about it, please keep Alan Wilding in prayer. He's still in a lot of pain. I talked to him today. He's gotten a shot of something, that a cortisone that might help him. And so please pray for his pain threshold. It's hurting him. I know what Alan's doing, right? That's why he's in pain. It's divine discipline. If he get his life right, of course it's not. Well, I don't know. But the body suffers because of this. Not just that, but our world does. We say, you know, why can't the government do this and do that and do that? It's because it's in a fallen world. There are fallen people there. There aren't a lot of good people. There aren't a lot of people who would rather, you know, they're handed, here's power and wealth and success, or here's virtue and integrity. Now, if you follow the virtue and integrity and uphold freedom, then you might not get the power and success. Yeah, how many people choose for integrity? It's so few. And so why is that? And we suffer because of that. What in the world is the DMV? That's a fallen world. The Division of Motor Vehicles? That's nonsense. What? They send me a little sticker in the mail and say, thank you, that'll be $50? For why? My name's already in the computer. Why is it another $50? Here's your license renewed. To say, you know, here's another, how much is that laminated piece of plastic? It definitely ain't what they're charging for it. Nonsense. Traffic jams. Nonsense. All right, idiots driving 20 miles an hour in the high-speed lane. Nonsense. What is all this? It is a fallen world. And in fact, Christ actually addresses it in a passage in Luke, where people told Him about, they said, you've heard of Pilate murdering all of these Jews when they protested in Jerusalem. And they were implying, you know, they were Galileans, and we know them to be sinners. And He was like, do you really know why they died? Do you really know why they suffered? And then Christ brought up another instance where this tower just fell over on people and killed 18 of them. We don't even know when that happened. It's not in history. Only Christ is the only one who mentions it in the Gospel of Luke. And He said, well, were they sinners? Why did the tower fall on them? Why? You know, why do you get sick? You know, why do you get hit in the head with a tree branch? Because you're a dummy. I did. I get hit with when I was driving my ATV. Not mine. Why do things happen like this? Right? Because we're in a fallen world that is under a war. So we can't determine what people are under or what they're not. But what is absolutely certain is that the rebellious will suffer consequences. Whether it's in the law of volitional responsibility is I make bad decisions in a fallen world and I suffer the consequences of them just by the fact that I am not in the goodness of God. That's what I was trying to, the point I was making after I got a little tangentialized there a little bit. The world without God is a pretty miserable place. And if I'm outside of His good, I suffer the consequences of that place. If I'm in the plan of God, though I'm in the place, the consequences of this place does not affect my soul. It'll affect my body, yeah. It'll affect my finances, yeah. It'll affect the fairness or lack of at the DMV, yeah. I have no control over that. But what I absolutely do have control over is the evil of this world influencing my heart. And that's the power that God has given us. So the free will of the creature and the sovereign will of the Creator coexist. And sin and evil are the self-determination of the creature under the permissive will of God. And again, I'm establishing this as a foundation before we really get up and running, because there's passages and things that are we have to mention here in this study, that if this is not truly a foundation in your heart, you will question. And the issue is, or the true doctrine is at the foundation of this, is that the sovereign will of the Creator coexists with the free will of the creature. And that sin and evil is not God, and it was not God's will. It is the self-determination of the creature under the permissive will of God. And so this puts the responsibility for sin and evil squarely on the shoulders of the creature and not on God. In this entire spectrum of free will of the creature and the sovereign will of the Creator, we have theologians that are all over the map. You go from hyper-Calvinism, which says God controls everything, and then at the other end, you've got the theologians that said, well, God doesn't control anything. It's just, he's just, you know, willy-nilly, he doesn't care. He's an absentee landlord, so to speak. But this statement must be determined, and that is, again, believed upon, is that God's sovereign will and our free will coexist. And so the responsibility for sin and evil is not in the hands of God, but in the hands of the creature. It is God alone, though, who can provide the solution. So that's where grace comes in, is that God didn't say, well, this is your fault, and it is our fault, and so you got to solve it. You got to solve the problem. And God didn't do that. God immediately, after we fell, clothed Adam and the woman with skins. He performed the first blood sacrifice, the blood covenant, which He revealed to them right before those cherubim, which would, remember, they depicted the Ark of the Covenant. You got two cherubim at the east gate to the Garden of Eden with the swords. And they're right there as a depiction of the covenant to come, of the Ark of the Covenant. And there was the blood sacrifice performed. And so God stepped in with the solution, and God's the only one who has the solution. And so though the responsibility is ours, God provides the solution, and therefore grace is the way to overcome. So God alone has to accomplish it, Him alone, and He did so at the greatest display of sacrificial love imaginable, which is the cross. So continuing to hammer this home, God does not use evil to accomplish a greater good. For how could God's good be any more good? And that just one point there is, how could God's good be any more good? And why would He need sin and evil to do so if He could increase His good? And if He could make His good more apparent, wouldn't He? This system that is presented in more modern ages, the last few centuries, is that, yeah, God must have held back some of His good, and He needed evil to make it shine. That's just absolutely wrong. God doesn't need it. If He needed it, it'd be in heaven. It's not. It's funny, we're going to do Psalm 2, not tonight, we're almost out of time, but Oh, we might get there. It's the next page. But Psalm 2, it says that, you know, on the earth there's chaos, but up in heaven God is sitting on his throne laughing. So if he's laughing, then therefore there's peace in heaven while there's chaos on the earth. So he doesn't need sin and evil. And again, I may seem to be belaboring this point. It's funny that I'm just thinking that, and I wrote it in my notes at this point because I knew I had written on it over and over and over. I am belaboring the point. But this notion has permeated the theology of recent centuries, making God the provider of sin and evil. You know, we say it that way. God didn't make it, he provided it. All of it is false, no matter what word you use. It has nothing to do with him. It is separate from him. It is not upon him. He has nothing to do with it. He has allowed it. He is wholly independent from sin. So, if God wasn't completely independent from sin, then why would he have to completely forsake his son when he was being judged for sin? If sin is needed, if sin is somehow making God more glorious and beautiful, why would he have to forsake his son? And in fact, we know, and right here in Matthew 27:46, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said this on the cross. It's in the present tense, the verb, where it says he says it, so he likely said it multiple times. And he said it in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, he quoted this from Psalm 22, verse 1. And so this is an Old Testament prophecy. It's already known that the Father would forsake him. At least they should have known. So Christ is silent up to this point. I mean, before he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He says to the thief, you'll be with me in paradise. He says to John, behold your mother, take care of her. And when he says this, this is the first time that he speaks out in agony and in question. Why? And there's a lot of debate as to why he says why. I truly think that he was in such darkness and being separated from his father that he was legitimately asking why. And tremendous pressure, not ever becoming a sinner. But if God's not completely independent from sin again, then why would he have to separate us from his son when his son was being judged? Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul, writing in Romans 5, about the grace that had come through Jesus Christ, and that through that grace, the many were made righteous. And so Paul said, you know, it has made the case from Romans 1, really, in Romans 1, he's talking about our fall, but in Romans 2, 3, 4, all about faith and the fact that through faith we are justified, and therefore all sin is forgiven. So he says, well, if all sin is forgiven, should we continue in it? And if we do, will grace increase? And the answer is no. See, because if it was yes, then I would be, the fact that I'm a bigger sinner means that I get more grace, which would make sin a positive thing instead of a negative thing. And so it's very, very clear that it is in no way a positive thing. And so what shall we say then? This is why we find ourselves in it, absolutely, but we should recover from it quickly and not allow it to continue to fester, which will increase sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why would we be called to resist what God himself had ordained, if he ordained sin? Why would God ordain what he says in the scripture he positively hates? Obviously, none of it. It's not true. So God's good has shown its power in the midst of gross evil and tenacious opposition. And that's what has occurred. God's good has shown its power in the midst of gross evil and tenacious opposition. Tenacious opposition. Again, what shall we, should we continue in sin that grace might increase? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That we who have died in sin should not still live in it. And therefore, we do not self-condemn. That's clear. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't live in guilt. It's covered. It's done. It's over with. So I say, well, that means I should commit more sin. I'll receive more grace. Obviously, that's not true. It's not true. And I, you know, I've known people who have implied that, and I've known people who've come right out and said that. That, you know, I'm such a loser and a bum. God's grace, I got so much grace in my life. I get it. I get the motivation to say such a thing because you want to self-justify what you want to do. I'm an awesome self-justifier. I can self-justify with the best of you. Scripturally, divinely, it's absolutely false. And, you know, the first step is towards running with God's plan is to stop lying to yourself. One of the first steps, I would say, doctrine being the first. All right, just a few minutes. Oh, no. Yeah, that's too much. It's too much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your grace, and mercy. And we ask, Father, that you will continue to challenge us with the things that we are learning and come to the proper conclusions about your truth. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.